Thank you very much for the offertory music. Beautiful song, and sounds very complicated, but beautifully done. Anything that has four hands going at the same time, it's like that's... Well, I can remember sitting in my math class at the ripe old age of 10 years old, and looking out the window a little bit as the teacher was giving a lecture on math, about like that window. You look out, you see the playground over there, and of course, you know, what she was saying wasn't very interesting, so don't get any ideas and start looking out that window over there. But, you know, I remember looking out the window and just thinking, oh, it's so beautiful out, and maybe I could... I'd like to go out there and play at recess right now. And hey, there's a baseball field over there. Well, I wonder what it would be like to hit a baseball over the fence. And you start daydreaming a little bit, and one thought progresses to the next. Caleb, what's the answer to the algebraic equation for, I don't know. No, we weren't that advanced in fifth grade. But, you know, it was sometimes a little bit of a wake up for me, and I think all children like to daydream at times. Even adults, they can daydream as well. You're driving down the highway, before you know it, you're thinking about something, you're going 95 miles an hour, and you realize, okay, I've been daydreaming a little bit. Now, when you get older, you know, you're supposed to, I guess, overcome that daydreaming, but that's not for everybody. Not everybody does that. You know, still can daydream. I guess that's now called meditation and focused attention or not. And there is a meditation room, I guess, in the very down the hall. Somebody pointed that out to me as well. But there's a movie, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. And this is about a photographer for Life magazine. It's played by Ben Stiller. And he never really grew up out of the daydreaming stage, and so is constantly switching from his imagination to the real life, and there would be something that would trigger a thought, and then he's on this adventure in the Alps or whatever it may be, and then, you know, a coworker will, hey, wake up, where you at, hello, you know, and it was kind of showed his life full of imagination. Then finally he goes out there and lives an exciting adventure. He didn't have to daydream, but... Today, on this Day of Atonement, I want us all to think outside the box a little bit. I want us to all do a little daydreaming. I want us to think about a future of what could be. It hasn't happened yet, but will. But what will it be like? The best inventors had to think like this. Otherwise, they would not be inventors of the telephone or the TV, the light bulb. If nobody could think about what could happen in the future... we would have never put a man on the moon. We would never have a man flying across the ocean. The what could be, but hadn't happened at the time, eventually did happen. So today I want us to do a little daydreaming. I want us to dream the possible dream, not the impossible dream. As we know, the song by Robert Goulet, The Impossible Dream. I think you can think about that song, you know the tune. I believe that the Young Ambassadors actually did that for special music. Somebody had told me before. And it was a very popular song, but I think we remember that song very well. That song became an iconic symbol of hope, determination, and justice. The lyrics were words of a man who was willing to sacrifice for righteousness for the good of others. And yet, you know, the powerful rendition of this song brings thoughts of reaching the unreachable, the impossible. The musical Man of La Mancha, the song sung by Don, last name, I still don't know how to pronounce that, Quixote, maybe somebody can help me there? Quixote. That right, Quixote, that's exactly what I was going to say. It's going to be like Quixote, so thank you for that. So, Don Quixote, okay, that's him. Thank you. Katie's really going to give me a hard time later. But anyways, I know of who sang it. I don't know that guy very familiar. She knows all the older actors. But anyways, he plays the character of crazy old man who thought he was a a brave knight who is going to save the world from the evil and wrong. Many people that have heard this inspiring piece don't realize that the piece was actually intended to be sung by an individual who was imprisoned, who lacked the freedom that others had. So that impossible dream was that freedom from captivity. It was freedom from imprisonment. And he was dreaming that impossible dream, in his case, to get behind, get out of the chains and the bars. But he was dreaming the impossible dream. Today, I don't want us to dream the impossible dream. I want us to think about the guaranteed reality of what is to come. I want us to think outside the box about a world without Satan. This world is held captive by Satan, the devil, unknowingly. Unknowingly that they are yielding to Satan and the deceptions of sin. But he has a stronghold on this world, and the world is spiritually imprisoned. There is a coming time of freedom, which is part of what this day is all about, and that proclaimed liberty that all will rejoice in when Satan is bound, when those bonds will be broken for the world at large. But that is why there will be true reconciliation, true atonement, true at-one-ment with God and man. We are reminded that on this Day of Atonement, for there to be that true freedom, that true atonement, the true at-one-ment, that Satan must be put away. There's two vital aspects that have to be recognized, and that is in dealing with sin and man's sin, mankind's sin, is one, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without it, we would not be able to have that reconciliation and at one mint with God the Father. And Satan must be put away. He must be put away. So before we do a little daydreaming, thinking about some of those realities that will come, I first want to establish the fact that Satan must be removed. He has to be removed for there to be that reconciliation and atonement, just as was brought out in the sermonette. This is the Day of Atonement, and it is exactly what it says, what it means. It's a day when man will finally be atoned for, once again have the opportunity to have a right relationship with God the Creator. The word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, and it means to cover, to condone, to make better, to cancel anger or a sentence. Also translated in the Old Testament as appease, cleanse, forgive, disannul, pardon, purge, and reconcile. The verb form of the word atone is used about 100 times in the Old Testament, but the word occurs most frequently in Leviticus 16, which we were already there. But it's found at least 16 times in Leviticus 16, I'm talking about the Day of Atonement. So let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 16 and cover these two vital aspects for true atonement, as was brought out in the sermonette. Leviticus 16, and starting in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." It's a very special service that took place one time a year. And it was solely the responsibility of the high priest to perform this ceremony. The rest of the priests and the people were to watch, but they were not to participate. And he went behind the veil of the Holy of Holies before the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, shone in the cloud above the mercy seat. So he did this only once per year, though, and this is a very special day. In this service, the Levitical high priest represented symbolically our eternal high priest. Verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering." So Aaron was not without sin. He was not perfect. And so there was that bull as a sin offering on his behalf and for him to be able to enter in. Verse 4, He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on the body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he came with that simple white linen garment of the priest, shown with purity, shown as purity, shown as humility. And he took off the royal garments. He wore his normal duties. This was different. This was special. It was a very special duty, and he dressed appropriately. And that purifying and purity and cleansing had to happen as he was to represent the pure, clean Jesus Christ. Represent him, of course. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And, you know, those two goats, that is the significance, as we know the different things would be done to those two goats. And as we will know very well, even from the sermonette, as one representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and one representing Satan the devil, which will be put out. You know, there are so many that have tried to explain as both goats being Jesus Christ, but as we go into this a little more, we will be able to see a little more clearly why that just wouldn't be the case. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Again, on his behalf, he was not sinless. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now we know that these two kids, they were unblemished. They were to be as perfect as possible. They were to be as identical as possible. And then there is the lot cast. Now, why would there be a need for God to distinguish which one was going to be used for one purpose and one for the other, if they were both the same? There's a distinguishing factor there. What they had to be separated because they were for different purposes. And God would do that. There would be no need to cast a lot if they both were the same. And also, you know, well, some have said, well, you know, they were both perfect, or they were both unblemished, so therefore they were both Christ. But Satan appears as an angel of light. We can also remember that. So there's some symbolism in that regard. And so there had to be that distinguishing separation. And those two lots, that lot had to be cast. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. The goat for the sin offering was to be chosen and set aside until after the sacrifice of the bull for Aaron's offering as well, too. The goat of the Azazel was also to be set aside. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Again, reemphasizing that was for him, so he could go in and do what had to be done. Then he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, which his hand full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So that's, the coals from the altar and some incense and that what he had to do with that, with the altar of incense, that was symbolic of the prayers of the congregations and for God's mercy and guidance and his acceptance of the sacrifice to come. So he would sprinkle the blood before the very throne of God, pictured by the mercy seat, seven times, signaling and signifying the complete and perfect forgiveness and cleansing that comes from God on his throne, as we know that seven is a number of completion. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So he repeated the process with the blood of the goat, symbolizing the death of Christ to pay for the sins of all mankind. And that was the purpose. I mean, 1 John, we won't turn there. 1 John 2 and verse 1 and 2, it says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation of our sins, but not only our sins, but the entire world's. It says the whole world's sins. The propitiation representative of the whole world's sins. So Jesus Christ is that mediating sacrifice for the entire world. And of course, man will not be truly reconciled until something else happens, though. And this is what the last part of the ceremony is about. Drop down to verse 20. Verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities of an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Something very special was done with that goat. And as we know, this is significant of and signifies Satan the devil being cast out into that outer darkness, inhabitable, uninhabitable place. That goat was to be led away on a rope into the wilderness, far away from the camp of Israel, and into an uninhabited place, into a solitary land. And this is so it could not reinfect anyone, could not bring the sins back into the camp of Israel. So that also tells us, too, you know, man is not solely responsible for the sins that they have. There is someone who carries a greater weight, a greater responsibility. And there is someone else that is responsible for driving that wedge between God and man, and we know that is Satan the devil. Also, which is interesting to note, is that whoever released that goat had to come back and cleanse himself. You know, if this was symbolic of Jesus Christ, why would, you know, this uncleanliness, you know, where he would have to bathe his whole body in water and his clothes before he could come into the camp? So it seems very apparent that it is two separate goats with two separate purposes, one being significant of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and Satan the devil and his influence that he has had on mankind's sins. The goat of the burnt offering represented Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. The second represented Satan. And it does prove to us that, you know, man alone is not totally responsible for his sins. There are decisions that man makes, but his influence has been great. And that's why it is so important for him to be completely removed, for there to be true reconciliation. And that has to happen. That atonement to be made, Satan must be removed. And so with Satan's removal comes that freedom from Satan's temptations, freedom from Satan's strongholds, freedom from spiritual prisons that he has affected individuals with, freedom from Satan's oppression and strongholds. So now I would like to change gears a little bit and think outside the box. What will it be like with his strongholds dissolved, with that oppression gone? What will it be like for mankind? And, you know, this Day of Atonement is so different than any other day in that we're afflicting our souls. We're fasting. You know, when we fast at other times of the year, when we understand that this is not our personal fast day of the year, and we understand we do fast at other times, you know, this, when we fast today, we're fasting on behalf of mankind's atonement with God. And so it's different than other times when we do fast throughout the year. And we do that, but when we fast, what happens? When we fast throughout the year, personally, what takes place? What are we asking God to do for us, to help us with? Isaiah 58 in verse 6. Some of the positive results that come from fasting also point to that future time for all of mankind and what will happen. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall bring forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily. We think about, you know, when we fast at certain times, sometimes it doesn't take long into that fast before certain spiritual bonds are broken, where, you know, there's relief that's given. Or sometimes one can feel oppressed by Satan, and you have that fast, and it's like that can be gone. Sometimes we feel that immediately and quickly, and that healing, spiritual healing, can take forth quickly. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You know, sometimes, again, when we fast, it's like if we felt like, man, my prayers are being hindered, and we fast, it's like, you know, gets right. You can almost tell, like, he's hearing that prayer. And there's that reconciliation, that closeness. Those bonds are broken. And you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So there's positive results that come when we fast. Such a powerful tool for us personally. The bonds of wickedness are loosened. Heavy burdens are undone. The oppressed go free. There's spiritual freedom. Yokes are broken. If one is yoked with Satan's influence, his sin, you know, that proper fast can break that so we can be yoked to God's way of life. It can't be yoked to God's way of life if we're yoked to a certain sin, possibly, or a certain influence. But again, the healing, it can take place. It can be very quick. Sometimes that's the blessing of that fast. But I know there's, you know, among other benefits, sometimes people have fasted, they have had a difficult time finding a job, and it's just like every door is a closed door, and they've fast, and then all these doors are opened up. And so you think, at what point was Satan possibly hindering one's effort, trying to make it difficult for an individual? But then God comes in and opens those doors. So there are wonderful benefits to us fasting throughout the year, personal benefits. But, you know, God knows exactly what he is doing, and when he set this day apart and for a day of fasting, you know, the symbolism is perfect. And, you know, that the benefits that we gain personally by fasting points to those future benefits that will happen on a global scale. And it's going to be awesome. And the freedom that will be given to the whole world. Can we imagine what it will be like with that great influence being gone, just being completely removed, totally dissolved? You know, it's hard to understand and fully comprehend a world where temptations are completely gone, a spirit of anger and discord gone, spirit of pride eliminated. Spirit of deception and manipulation, gone. You talk about, you know, freedom from oppression and spiritual oppression and undoing heavy spiritual burdens. You know, it's going to be amazing. I mean, I think it'd be like if this room was full of smoke and it was hard to breathe, and then we step outside and just, oh, I can breathe. Just that, it's going to be like, what a relief. And we can't really probably even understand to what degree and how great the influence is, but it's going to be awesome. One aspect and blessing that the world will be able to receive is in regards to stress and anxiety. Stress and anxiety. Satan is the one who promotes stress and anxiety. The feeling of being overwhelmed. And we can be overwhelmed through various sources, through coworkers or different avenues. But when you think about the root of certain persecutions or the root of where those stresses come from and anxiety, we know it's a more powerful being than just the initial situation in front of us. Those feelings of being overwhelmed, fear, worry, anxiousness, those are feelings that overwhelm individuals, cause one to feel depressed. Those come from Satan the devil. He is the one that promotes that type of attitude. He wants to terrorize humankind. He wants to have them feel very stressed, very anxious. Some who have experienced anxiety have described it as, you know, almost they can't catch their breath totally, almost as if an elephant is sitting on their chest. And then sometimes when that anxiety goes away, they feel like they can breathe again, and it's much different. You know, what is it going to be like when the root of those stresses and anxiety are just totally, is totally eliminated, totally removed? Satan is the one that promotes paranoia, doubt, stress, fear. That influence will be gone. Can you imagine the great peace that will come? You know, you think about also, so many addictions start with that first initial anxiety, stress, how to cope with those feelings, not able to cope with those emotions and that weight and the oppressiveness that they are feeling. So they turn to certain avenues to help them cope. And a lot of these addictions are coping mechanisms for that initial stress that he is the one that he has started with. You know, so that stress from Satan leads to compounding problems. This is one bond that will be broken, but can you imagine what it will be like? Can you imagine that change of environment that it'll be? And I've talked to individuals who have had very high stress jobs, and they've kind of asked me, you know, do you think that every job out there at this point is just a stressful job? Is it the signs of the time, or is it the actual job that I have? And I think it's a little bit of both. You know, there are some jobs that are more stressful than others. And so I know some that have changed jobs and have brought them great relief, where it's like, oh, there's this weight that's gone. They don't have to, you know, have a different set of problems, but not the same. And so there's this relief, this change of environment. And you imagine from a global scale, this change of environment that's going to take place. And instead of the stress and anxiety, there's going to be rest. There's going to be peace. You know, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath rest that we are given, points to that spiritual rest to come. And I believe that even on the Sabbath, that we also receive a type of maybe an extra hedge around us on the Sabbath, where you also experience a type of rest, a spiritual rest from that weekly grind where God is helping to give you peace and rest. But that's what's going to change, is this time of anxiety and stress on the whole world, and they're going to be given rest, pictured with the millennium. Matthew 11 and verse 28. When we are yoked with Christ, how different will that be for them, this other being out of the picture? And what is it going to be under Jesus Christ's rule? Matthew 11 and verse 28. How is it described with him? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's stressed that we feel the burdens. God gives us rest. Through Jesus Christ, we receive rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You know, and that's got to be motivation for us too. When you think, if there are certain sins that feel like strongholds, you're like, I'm yoked to Satan on this. I've got to get rid of this. You think, if we are yoked to Christ, if we can fast and break that bond, and then we're yoked to Christ, think about the positive results that will come. He gives rest. He's gentle and lowly in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We want to feel that light burden. We want to feel the rest that comes through Christ. It's an incredible thing to think about. And I've told this story before, but you know, in growing up, and I had my seventh grade basketball coach who was right out of the military, and he was screaming at us constantly, cussing at us. You know, I was sick to my stomach almost every day before practice, and there was a certain anxiety, and I thought, I'm not going to play sports. I'm just not going to do this anymore. So we're close to the end of the season. Tough it out. Maybe your next coach will be better. And sure enough, you know, he came from kind of a Christian college background. He knew the sport, and he was a good teacher. He was a good encourager. And it just felt, I looked forward to practice. It was fun. You know, it was like, oh, what a relief. It was rest. It was peace that we had. That's a small scale. You think about the global scale, this change of leadership, and it's going to happen. There's going to be rest. You know, what described that individual? It was harsh, you know, the one that was from the military. But that was all that he knew. That was what he had been taught. That is what was passed down to him. That is how he was trained. And he thought, well, that's the way this training should go for these kids. But who's the author of that training and that approach and that technique? And so now you have a different environment. What characterizes Jesus Christ and his attitude? What is it going to be like under him? Isaiah 9, in verse 6. Nobody bring me any water if I start to choke up over here. Isaiah 9, in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Jesus Christ is characterized as a loving father, you know, that type of relationship. How many would like to have for a boss, like a loving father, you know? His attributes are so wonderful. And he's a counselor, and he's mighty, but leads with judgment and justice. It's an amazing time to look forward to. And that will come once Satan is bound. That's why we're here today thinking about this and not the Feast of Tabernacles. It'd be nice to jump from the trumpets right to Feast of Tabernacles, but this day is so critical and it's so necessary for us to have that peace and prosperity to come. This day has to happen. What else do we have to look forward to? What about the freedom from Satan's lies and deceptions? You know, if you're making a list, of course, that's got to be maybe number one. You think about how he has influenced mankind through deception, through manipulation, trying to hide the truth from mankind. We know he's a liar. He's deceived the whole world. And when that deceitful being is put away, they can finally understand the truth. But he is the one that has really helped to make sin look desirable. The temptation makes the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil look desirable to the eyes, pleasing to the eyes, enticing. It won't let you in on what the consequences will be. Of course, that's not going to be a focus. He just makes the sin look enticing. As Eve, as we know, gave in to those deceptions. And the deception, the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13 tells us that there is a deceitfulness of sin. So you think that who has been that one deceitful being that has been promoting sin in such a way? You know, it's like he's running an ad campaign for sin, and it's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And I know that, you know, when these election races come up, and now we have these ad campaigns, and you just can't tell what's true and what's not. You know, they're slandering, they're slinging mud at everybody. And you think, after that's over, you know, and you don't have the election anymore, the election is over, it's like, huh, finally, no more ad campaigns, you know. No more deceitful lies, no more slander. But you think that is what he has been promoting for years, and it's gone on and on. And can you imagine what it's going to be like when Satan's deceptions are put away, when that ad campaign of his is totally removed, no longer the airways? One of those lies when it comes to sin and the deceitfulness of sin, and he's got it pretty good in how he's deceived mankind, but one of his most common lies is the lie of what brings true freedom. And I know that we're talking about, you know, liberty and freedom for mankind, ultimate freedom and liberty. But one of his most common lies is what brings true freedom. And this is something he's been promoting. He talks about a different freedom, and it's a freedom from God's law. It's a freedom to do whatever you want to do. And that is the lie that he told Eve from the very beginning. He offered her more freedom. Don't let God restrict you. I offer you freedom. And of course, he didn't tell her those consequences that would follow. God warned her. The idolatrous pursuit of freedom has become a painful trap and is what is actually holding society captive. There's a recent article for PJ Media, author and commentator D.C. McAllister, and she ponders over the idea that the idol of freedom is the cause of our loneliness. In her article, she drew the following profound conclusion about freedom and the right to choose for ourselves. She says, while individualism and self-interest are fundamental to our happiness, as politically free people, they have a dark side when left out of balance. Individualism had a way of separating the much-needed bond of society. Left unchecked, families would no longer be close. Friendships would degenerate into relationships of convenience, not commitment. Communities would fray. Selfishness and narcissism would drive away empathy and self-sacrifice. Intimate social connections would be lost. And is this a little bit of what we're witnessing in our society today? Ms. McAlexander went on to identify the crux of the problem. When morality is rejected and the subjective becomes the standard for truth, the subject, that's us, is instantly and permanently isolated. He is living on an island of one. And that's interesting, when the subjective becomes the standard of truth, and that is what we're living in. And you think, opinions, that is what matters most. You know, I could ask everybody, what is the square footage in this room? Go down the line, everybody have a guess from their angle, their perspective. What's the truth? well, that guy, he thought it was 10 feet a square foot. Why don't we go with his then? It's just an opinion. It's what he thought it was. You know, what is it? Not until you get the measuring tape out and you have a true measurement of what it is and square footage, do you then know? There has to be truth. But now we are in this truthless society. Nothing is truth except for your own opinion, subjectiveness. That's what matters most. She goes on to say, A standard, if subjectiveness becomes a standard of truth, the subject is instantly and permanently isolated. He's living on an island of one. Freedom from a relationship with God has plunged us into existential angst and loss of significance. Freedom from virtue, judgment, law, and regulating moral principles has cast us into a sea of abandonment. And so I thought she hit the nail on the head on that. The freedom that is being promoted is leading to a world of misery. That's not what is making this world happy. It's not making the world happy. With Satan's deception removed, they will finally be able to see, what is freedom? What will be freedom? We want freedom. That's the thing we've latched onto the most. Someone's saying, be free, have freedom. Freedom from God's law is what it was previously. What is it that brings true freedom? John 8 and verse 32. John 8 and verse 32. Excuse me, let's start in verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right now, the truth would not be acknowledged. We could corner somebody and tell them all about the truth, and they would not accept it. That would go against their freedoms. And again, God has to open one's mind. But it's the truth that makes one free. You know, with Satan removed, they'll finally be able to process what it means to have true freedom. Finally be able to understand the steps involved that lead to eternal life. The process of having truth, having that seed of truth, God's word, and then to be able to accept that and respond, believe, obey, and then eventually have God's spirit dwell in them. It's a process, and that leads to true freedom. It starts with God's truth, his law being the standard for happiness and peace. Eventually, all of mankind will be able to see a society governed by truth and God's holy, righteous law. With Satan removed, God's law adhered to, the world will be freed from crime, murder, hate, depression, exhaustion, loneliness, and so many other modern plagues. That's why this day, even though we fast, we afflict our souls, we rejoice in this day. This day is so meaningful to us. It's a time to rejoice in thinking about the great freedom to come for mankind. You know, this understanding of what sin does, mankind will finally see the reality that they encase themselves with, that response to Satan's lies. They'll see that in what they were thinking was giving them freedom, they were actually putting bricks all around them and encasing themselves into their own spiritual prison. What does sin do? They will finally see what sin does. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He's very willing to help. He wants to listen. He wants to hear. He wants to help. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. When they sinned, Adam and Eve, they were separated from God, which led to more pain and misery. They were not able to dwell in the garden anymore. It was the sin that separated them from God. The world has been in bondage because of the deceitfulness of sin and Satan's influence. They don't understand the consequences for sin. They don't have a conscience even when it comes to sin. You think about premarital sex and, you know, that is something that it's not even looked upon in this society as a sin. It's just something that is normal. It's something that that is not even, it doesn't even dawn on them as there being anything wrong with that. But they're going to understand, they'll be freed from this bondage and the proclaimed liberty they will have. There's a time when the oppression will stop. It's not the impossible dream that we think about. We think about the guaranteed reality of true liberty and true freedom. What will it be like to not have that oppression? And you think of a time when Israel rejoiced greatly, when Israel had oppressed feelings totally gone, when they were out of bondage from slavery, when they had their debts canceled. Can you think of a time that they rejoiced in? I'm thinking about the Jubilee year. That was the 50-year cycle. They rejoiced and they proclaimed liberty in that Jubilee year. When did the start of that Jubilee year take place? When was that freedom from bondage? When did that start? Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. This was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time when liberty and freedom was proclaimed. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. That was the start of the Jubilee year. And you shall sound the trumpet throughout the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. They're going to get their land back, return to family. If they were a slave, they were no longer a slave, they would go back. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap that what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything from your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. So during this time, this oppression was not allowed. You're not going to gouge anybody and not be oppressed. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. So he has this. It's set where it will gradually increase. It's not going to be burdensome, and he does it in a way that's going to be equitable. You shall buy from your neighbor according to the number of years of crops, and then shall sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. This time was a time where they were not to be oppressed. They were to proclaim liberty. They were no longer slaves. The words proclaim liberty, which is found in verse 10, are engraved on the American Liberty Bell, a traditional symbol of U.S. freedom that sits outside Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. While it first rung on July 8, 1776, to celebrate the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence, it was actually commissioned by the Pennsylvania Provincial Assembly in 1751 to proclaim a Jubilee year. Regardless, it was seen by Revolutionary America as a symbol of freedom from tyranny. And it is so interesting, it started on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 25, that proclamation of liberty in the 50th year specifically referred to the fact that those debts were canceled, slavery, those slaves were freed, and the land goes back to the original owner. So no doubt this was a great time of rejoicing. True freedom displayed. You know, when Satan is bound, there's going to be liberty and freedom like we can't imagine. All of mankind to be able to proclaim liberty. the words of Martin Luther King will at last come true. Free at last, free at last. Thank the God Almighty, I'm free at last. It will come true for all of mankind. Imagine what it will be like. Imagine the difference in marriages and family. No divorce, no broken families. Imagine the difference in the workplace. Everyone working together. Unity, no profanity, no crude jokes. Everyone observing the Sabbath, no selfish ulterior motives. How will entertainment be? No X-rated movies. No PG-13 movies. Probably no PG movies. No movies, maybe. No brutality. No mistreatment of animals. Imagine the difference in governments. The leaders will be concerned about others. It's, you know, selfless. Self-sacrificing. Be led with love and sacrifice. Be taught to work and tithe. Imagine no deception of the masses, one worldwide religion, the truth of God. Imagine a, you know, I mean, you think about that, where you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and they won't look at you like, huh? Feast of what? What are you doing? Everyone will know. It'll be amazing. You know, imagine a world where man's basic attitude will be different. No more ridiculing, no bullying, helping, encouraging, building up one another. No more selfishness. No more being taken advantage of for one's gain and profit. There'll be a blessing of giving and sharing. Imagine a world without sickness and disease. Imagine a world where the animals are tame. No more animal attacks. No more where you stick your finger in a hamster cage and get bit. No, I don't know. They still might happen. No animals with diseases. Now, this will all come to pass when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. The world will finally be reconciled to God. There will be at-one-ment. The adversary will be locked away. Those spiritually captive to Satan's devices, they will be freed and they will proclaim liberty. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open and the openings of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You know, who are the captives that Jesus Christ is going to proclaim liberty for? Who is Christ going to open the prisons to? Those who are captive and bound. 2 Timothy 2. Who are those that are captive? 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So with a servant of God in teaching and explaining to help one to repent and to come to their senses to escape the snare of the devil, those are the ones that have been captive by him. And so we know that he sets snares, that he lays traps. And it is those that escape the snares that are able to come to their senses or wake up and respond in repentance and humility. They're going to be able to escape that snare. God is going to make a way. And you think about Mordecai and Haman. And Haman set that snare for Mordecai, and he had the gallows set. That was what was so awesome about that. You know, over and over again, he set a snare for set a trap for Mordecai, but over and over again, the script flipped on him. But you think, you know, Mordecai was a fasting man. He fasted, and God intervened. And God is going to intervene on mankind. That snare, they will not fall to his trap. They will be freed from that snare that he sets. True freedom will be given. That oppression, that pressure that once was felt will be totally released. You think about a pressure cooker, and you know when that's building pressure, that heat and steam build up, and when you release that steam, it's just like, shh, you know, completely empties. And you think about the dissipation of that evil realm, just totally gone, just released completely. And what that's going to do, that oppression, that pressure felt, will be gone. This is not the impossible dream. This is a guaranteed reality of what will come. We won't turn here, but in Genesis 3, we know that the serpent's head will be crushed. That is a prophecy. And that strike against Christ, which will cause a temporary wound, is much different than the strike against Satan, in which it will be a permanent wound. It will be totally removed. The ultimate fate of Satan will be the complete destruction of his power and influence. Christ will crush the head of the serpent, a fatal blow. The stresses that we face, the deceitfulness of sin, the temptations, the wedges that Satan has caused to create disunity. I mean, this is a being that has bent on disunity, fractions, schisms in the church of God. If he can just find a way in, he will create havoc within relationships, and that is what he's done from the very beginning. Not only is he concerned with breaking relationships around you, family members, friends, in the church of God, but his ultimate goal was to drive a wedge between God and man, that relationship between God and man. He is bent on breaking relationships. But that unity, that disunity that he has caused, it will be crushed, it will be stopped, and it will open the door for unity unimaginable. Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. Actually, I want to start in verse 17 because here Paul is urging the church, helping them recognize where divisions come from, where disunity really comes from, and what it will take for that to be resolved. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen. There is a simplicity of what it is concerning evil, and that is that Satan must be removed. For there to be true unity, Satan must be crushed. He must be removed. But when that happens, there truly will be atonement. There will be at-one-ment. There will be unity. That is the possible dream because of Jesus Christ's perfect mediating sacrifice and because Satan will be removed. One final scripture, Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And just to think about how great his influence is and how much of a relief it will be when he's released after that short time, it's amazing to think about how many will still be deceived once he is released. Verse 8, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive again. You know, there, that's what his focus has been. He's a deceiver. And to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. A large number will be deceived again. It shows how great of an influence he has. And when that influence is removed, there will be that opportunity for great peace. We know that he's no match for God and that he completely puts him out shortly after that. He has a very short amount of time after he's released. That time that he is released. And we know that God will put him away forever and ever. When this day is fulfilled, things will change rapidly. Healing will come quickly, I believe. Satan, the demons, and their influence will be no longer. And in its place will be the influence of Jesus Christ and his saints, and they will rule on earth for 1,000 years. And that influence of the whole family in the kingdom of God at that time, that is going to be the norm. This isn't the impossible dream. This is the guaranteed reality of what is to come. This was made possible because Jesus Christ lived the impossible life. He lived that perfect life. And because he did what he did, true atonement will be made. That perfect life he lived will foil Satan's attempt to spoil God's plan. And that attempt to foil God's plan will be permanently destroyed. That close relationship with God that Satan has worked so hard to put a wedge between will be no more. Man will be close to God. They'll be back into the garden, so to speak. They'll be able to have that close relationship with their Creator. The impossible dream of returning to the Garden of Eden is not the impossible dream. I mean, I'm talking symbolically. It will not be the impossible dream, but it will be possible because of what Jesus Christ did and because Satan will be out of the picture. Well, I would like to conclude by playing a song sung by Robert Goulet, The Impossible Dream. And remember that this song was originally to be sung by someone who was imprisoned, somebody who did not have the freedom. That impossible dream was the freedom to come in his mind, true liberty proclaimed. It is a guaranteed reality of what is to come. So I hope we truly rejoice in this day, even though we are fasting, that we truly rejoice in this day, and may God speed the day when Satan is bound. And I hope you all do have a wonderful Day of Atonement. We're able to think about what this day represents. I hope you all have a wonderful and inspiring Feast of Tabernacles as well.